Not all of you know much about the university I went to, but I went to a small liberal arts college in Connecticut called Wesleyan University. And this is a picture that makes it look so much more beautiful. It's a pretty place, but this is a very professionally done photo. Beautiful little campus, one of the most liberal universities in the country. And so back in the 90s when I was there, there were clothing optional dorms, which people exercised the right to engage in. There were co-ed, all the bathrooms were co-ed. So you were showering co-ed bathrooms. There was a day in April called Zonker Harris Day, which I just found out this weekend doing the research. Zonker Harris is a Doonesbury character created by Gary Trudeau. He's kind of a hippie stuck in the 60s. There was a day in April where it was kind of unspoken and known that people were going to be using drugs throughout the day, and as an RA, which I was, we might be taking people to the emergency room who had been reckless. That's the kind of place I went to. But on Monday nights, there was a gospel choir that I was a part of. And twice a year, they would do a concert on campus. During the reading weeks of the fall and the spring semester, the time when students were the most stressed out, they would have this concert that you had to pay to attend in our largest concert hall, and without fail, the show would sell out within hours. And without fail, even though our university, everything went except for religion, unless you were culturally Jewish, the attitude towards all forms of faith was very, very negative and suspicious. The entire theater would be on its feet singing praises to Jesus without fail, time after time. I was in this choir for several years. Nathan was a part of it as well. Gloria was as well, so you can ask them for testimony. But the theater would erupt with joyful praise for the Lord Jesus, declaring him King of Kings, Lord of Lords. For just a moment, twice a year, everyone in that room was doing what we were made to do. Their hearts were wrapped up in the joy of worshiping our awesome God. And then they left and returned. We all returned to our normal lives. Whether we're Christians or not, our hearts often wander. And where they wander in times of stress, in times of pressure, reveals so much about what we trust in and what we love the most. We're in this series looking at the hearts of two kings for the purpose of pausing and examining our own hearts and where we are before our Lord. We started with looking at God's sovereign choice to bring Saul into the kingdom as the first king of Israel. And then last week we looked at David, and we've been alternating. And now we're going back to look at the kings and their actions and how they respond to different circumstances during their time of ruling. Now, before we can understand Saul's heart, we have to kind of understand the world that Saul found himself living in. Israel, coming into this promised land, found themselves surrounded by enemies on every side. This very small patch of land was very strategic in terms of waterways and access and the fertileness of for crops and stuff. And so they found themselves surrounded by other enemies that wanted that land, and they were constantly under threat of attack. And one of the largest and most significant enemies during the reign of Saul were the Philistines. As Ben read, there were 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen that mustered together at this very strategic place called Michmash, which was kind of a natural fortress. Steep cliffs with a narrow passageway that kind of protected, if you had soldiers in all of those places, very hard to penetrate that area. And the army of the Philistines has gathered there to go up against the army of Israel. Meanwhile, God has commanded Saul to arrive at Gilgal and to wait for Samuel to come and to offer a sacrifice. Now, it wasn't just offering a sacrifice that would take place. It would be the place where God would speak to his prophet to provide guidance as to what is going to take place in the battle. And Saul was commanded to wait for 7 days. But on the seventh day, when Samuel didn't arrive, Saul takes matters into his own hands.
and he offers the sacrifice.
We spoke last week about the words that Moses gave to the people of Israel about the kind of king that God was going to choose to rule over his people, and how he stood apart from all the other kings of the surrounding nations. But I'm going to read this verse again because it's instructive. If you're like me, you feel bad for Saul. It's like the poor guy's got all of these pressures, and he's just trying to make something happen. And all of a sudden, just by doing this, he's rejected by God. Well, Deuteronomy 17 says this, "When he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the priests, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers." Central to being the king over Israel was to know the Lord, to know the law, to treasure it and to keep it, for it to be on him day and night, for him to be meditating on it. And in this moment where the clear command of God was to wait, Saul chooses not to. Saul chooses to disobey. And though we don't know much about Gilgal, the context of the location adds greater significance to this act of disobedience. Gilgal was a significant location for the people of Israel. Two things happened there that were momentous. One, when they're finally coming into the promised land, when they've defeated Jericho, they cross the Jordan River. The Israelites cross the Jordan River, and God parts the waters to remind them that he parted the Red Sea and brought them out of slavery. And now he again is going to part the waters of the enemies surrounding them and bring them into this land. And so Joshua instructs the people to gather 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel and to make an altar of remembrance in Gilgal that our God has delivered us and he's bringing us into our new home. In addition to this place of remembrance, this is where all of the people, all of the men that had been raised in the wandering of the desert for 40 years were finally circumcised. All of the people that had been marched up to the promised land with Moses that were too fearful, except for Joshua and Caleb, died. And this was the next generation. God's judgment was to wait for the next generation to get of age, to bring them into the land. And this is the moment where they're entering the land that was promised to their parents. And the men had not been circumcised. And so Joshua proceeds to circumcise all of the men. And this is a covenant moment where God is saying, he says, "I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. This is a new beginning for you. A place where I'm setting apart you and this land for you." Gilgal was a place where God's promises were renewed, where the people were reminded of what God had done, about his covenant. And Saul changes the meaning of the place with his actions. Rather than it be a place of profound belief and covenant keeping, it's now a place of covenant breaking, a place of unbelief, of impatience. If you're Protestant, we have to confess we have a pretty low view of space. And yet spaces are imbued with meaning, and we get this in a secular way. The place where you, if you're married, where you proposed to your partner is of great significance. And if you're there, I'm sure your heart starts racing. You remember what you were feeling and thinking in the moment. Because the place, even though it's normal every other time, when you're there, you're reminded of what took place in that space. Well, to try to give some more teeth to what happened here, there was a church in New York City called the Church of the Holy Communion. It was in 1844, this is a picture in 1844, this is where the Roosevelts, where Horace Greeley attended, a place where God's word was proclaimed, where people encountered God, where people gave their lives to Christ. And by the 70s, it had lost so much attendance that the church closed. And it was I forgot the official term, but it was basically no longer considered a church. It was desanctified, and it became a piece of real estate. And so a Canadian real estate developer, Peter Gatien, purchased this church and turned it into the Limelight. The Limelight was a hot club in the 80s when Studio 54 was on the rise and people would go into New York to have wild parties. The chapel of the Limelight became the shampoo room, the room where Madonna probably did everything but shampoo her hair, okay? And then, as the club scene faded, the Limelight was no longer a popular and hot night spot, and it became a mall. When I was in New York working at Redeemer, the Limelight was a shopping center. You would look on the outside and see this beautiful church, and you'd walk inside, and there would be coffee and macarons and people selling their clothing. It has again been transformed now into a pizza place. It is currently a pizza place. This place where people were encountering the Lord, worshiping Him, singing the praises He's worthy, became a nightclub and a shopping center, and now a place with probably terrible pizza. But here's the thing, what happened with Saul is far worse than what happened with the Limelight, and here's why. Everything, all the research I did into Peter Gatien says he's just a speculator. He has clubs in Canada. There's no indication that this man knows or loves the Lord. And so land is land, and he takes it, and he's going to do what he can to make money. But Saul was the king of Israel who knew the Lord, who had been hand-chosen to represent and to care for the people. And in this moment where he was commanded to wait, he chose to act the way that he wanted to act under pressure. That's the act. But when we look at why he disobeyed, even more is revealed to us. We see three reasons that Saul gives for why he chose to disobey the command of the Lord. And the first is, the people were scattering from me. That's the first thing he says. As they're waiting, as they know what they're about to face, the soldiers of Israel are getting nervous. They're waiting for several days, and they start to leave him. And he starts to panic, and he wants to be a decisive and powerful king. And so he prioritizes the approval of the people around him over obedience to God. If you remember a couple weeks ago when Paul was preaching through the fear of God, he talked about when people are big and God is small. And this is one of those moments where people were far bigger for Saul than the living God. It is hard, and if we're honest, it is hard to not live our lives without being profoundly shaped by the desires that we see of others around us, that need that we have to be seen and approved of. How do you find yourselves throughout the course of the week being shaped by the approval of others? Maybe it's knowing that somebody needs a hard truth spoken over them, and you don't say it for fear of the disapproval you might experience in sharing with them. Maybe it's even preaching the gospel to people that you know that don't know the Lord, and the consequence of doing that, the lack of approval you might receive, keeps you from sharing with them the only thing that can save them. Maybe it's overcommitting. Kristen's not here, but I feel like Kristen and I, we have this bond about overcommitting. We both kind of try to check in on each other. Overcommitting to gain the approval of others, doing far more than you are called to, just so that people will think well of you. Hiding struggles that you have, that you need help with, but you know might cause people to see you differently, and so you don't share. Proverbs says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Here's the thing, we all struggle to some degree about being approved of by others, but the ironic thing is no matter what we do, we will never in our lives be successful in achieving that goal.
It's absolutely impossible.
If we spend the rest of our waking moments trying to please the people around us, I guarantee you we will fail in our mission. We'll please some people for sure, and then we'll frustrate others. And as we move to please those we've frustrated, we'll start frustrating those whom we've pleased. That is the nature of people pleasing. And the result for us is more stress, more anxiety, more work, and diminishing returns. And I realized something, Paul and I meet on Fridays, I realized something as I was thinking about this text and driving to meet him for lunch this week, I realized something pretty profound. I was like, and I tested, I was like, does this add up to you, Paul? Because it just blew me away. I was like, we actually are unable to please each other, which is crazy because we're finite, small, sinful people. We can't please each other. We always are frustrated. We always want more. And yet, a perfect and holy and merciful God has shown us that we, as finite, flawed people, can please Him. We can please the only perfect one. We can please Him by trusting Him and obeying Him. That is amazing that our infinite God has shown us a way to please Him, even in our limited capacity. Who are you fearing that you'll disappoint? And who do you care about disappointing more, others around you or the Lord? That's the first thing. The second thing he says is, you didn't come within the days appointed, which I feel like for all of us, that's the most sympathetic thing. It's just like, this poor guy, he waited 7 days. And then of course, right? It's just like the guy that says, you know, the delivery guy, he shows up right after he makes the sacrifice. What is going on here? Well, some commentators suggest that he didn't wait the entire day, and that's why there's this timing thing. So it's like, we will come and repair your air conditioning between 10 a.m. and 8 p.m. And they show up at 7:59. And you're like, you ran to the store to get milk, you know? We've all had those experiences. They show up now, they haven't been here all day. Well, yeah, Saul couldn't wait for God's timing. He wanted to be in control of the situation. He didn't trust God's command. And that's something that I'm sure we all wrestle with as well. And the one way I feel like, if there's one way we can examine where we are in terms of control in our lives, is how much we're praying. How is our prayer life? Because prayer is a true marker of dependence, of need, of recognizing that we can't even figure out what we're supposed to be asking God for, and so we go to Him asking for help about what we even should be asking for. Prayer is an act of dependence, of submission, of saying, I don't know, I need you, or I really need this, and I know I can't get it for myself. I don't have control. I'm giving it to you because you're the one who's in control. And so if you want to examine where you are on that spectrum, think about and reflect on your prayer life. Are you a person of prayer? Do you just act? Do you just take things into your own hands and you worry about praying later? Where are you tempted to make it happen rather than waiting on the Lord? The last thing is the Philistines, he says, mustered at Michmash. So we have the people are scattering, you didn't show up on time, and now we have an enemy that is in sight that's threatening our lives. Saul is fearful of an army that he thinks can take out him and Israel. And so his fear of losing to this outside threat leads him to distrust God. Even though God had time and time again rescued his people, time and time again demonstrated that he didn't have to abide by the rules of warfare, that he has the power to do all things. For us, what are our modern Philistines? What are the forces around us that intimidate us and cause us to act differently? In LA, you are what you produce. That is how we are measured. There is a priority for our careers and our productivity. And in what ways do those things that are speaking to us all the time cause us to compromise worship? Cause us to compromise our families? Cause us to compromise rest? We had a staff meeting on Friday, and a couple of us confessing, not resting the way that we're called to rest. And that's allowing the pressures around us instead of God's call over our lives to be the thing that's shaping us. And with us, it's also just in LA blending in. We don't want to stand out as the Christian in our neighborhood, in our place of work, with our friends. And so rather than speak what we know to be the words of life, we try to blend in and hide our faith to protect our status. The thing about the Philistines is there's always going to be somebody bigger than us. If we maybe avoid, even if we're bold and we avoid somehow persecution for our faith, we avoid the consequences of these outside threats, there's always a bigger threat. And we're going to, at some point, face it and realize that we're not big enough to conquer it. It might be a sickness or death itself. When we live out of fear, we're delaying the inevitable. Something will eventually crush us. And so the question is, how can we actually live not burdened by the need to have the approval of others? And how can we face the inevitable things that will have the power to crush us? We need someone greater. And we need someone greater who's for us. There's this amazing story in the early part of John. This is after Jesus turns water to wine and storms the temple. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Jesus never did anything from the start of his ministry to the end with the need to be approved of by the people around him. Jesus was lock center on what God was calling him to do, even when it didn't actually speak to him. Why are you being baptized if you are sinless? Because that's what sinful people are called to do. And Jesus immerses himself in the water to do what we're called to do. Repent and believe and turn from our sins. Jesus is perfectly obedient, never once swayed by the religious authorities, by the political powers around him. And Jesus faces the ultimate threat. He faces the cross, crucifixion, agonizing pain, torture. And he goes to the grave for us. And he's raised up to new life after he died and was buried. And all who place their trust in him know that they have one who was willing to do what it was required for the Father to approve of, so that we can be approved of by the Lord. Not by what we do, but by what Jesus has already done for us. That we don't have to worry about the approval of others because we have the approval of the God of the universe in Christ. And that no matter what temporary things crush us, in Christ we're offered life everlasting, a new heavens and a new earth. Nothing, even death, can take that away from us because we will be raised again with him. Through his obedience, we're accepted and we're freed from the need to please others. And through him, we have life everlasting. So just to end with a couple of ways to put this into practice. Let's reclaim holy spaces for us. It could be a place in your home where you find yourself frequently praying. It could be a place you like to go on a hike. It could be a place where you spend time with your kids. But mark those places and take some time to reflect on how you've seen God show up there in your life. And return to them, whether by memory or in person, as you're facing the next challenge. As you don't know the way out of this new thing, remember that God has already brought you through things in the past. Take the time to pause when you feel those moments of the scattering of the people and ask yourself the question, what do I fear of losing right now? What am I scared of losing if I do this instead of this? And bring that to the Lord. Cry out to him in dependence. I am scared for this reason. And then lastly, just practicing honesty with one another. Just being vulnerable with one another. We are fully known and fully loved by God because of what Christ has done. And part of not fearing what others think is being able to be fully known by each other and have those truths spoken over us when we don't believe them ourselves. Where are you trying to please people instead of God? Where are you trying to force outcomes instead of trusting his timing? What Philistines are you fearing more than the Lord? Let's turn to Jesus, the one who looks to us and because of faith says, well done, you're my child, you're my daughter, you're my son. It doesn't matter what anyone else says of you, the King approves of you. And when those things bear down on you to crush you, know that nothing can ultimately defeat you because he faced death and he defeated it. And now we are found in him, not in any of these outside forces. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's hard to see Saul and not see ourselves. And it's scary to think about the consequences that Saul reaped for trusting in himself and fearing others rather than fearing you. And yet we give thanks, Lord, that we don't have to bear that judgment, that we don't have to suffer those consequences because your son has done it for us. What an amazing love. What a mercy and a grace you've extended to us, your people. Help us, Lord, to cling to those truths, and may they transform us, that we would no longer fear others, that we would see you rightly as our King, as our God, as our Father, as our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.